Take your Bibles, if you will, and open them to the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. We continue the second evangel. And we're going to conclude verse 13, beginning at verse 28. We'll continue to the end of the chapter at verse 37. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Mark 13, we begin at verse 28. Our Lord continues, "From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you may know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake. For you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Father in heaven, we now ask the blessing of your Spirit that you would illuminate the sacred page. Bless him who speaks and those who hear. Cause your voice to speak to us. Quicken our faith that we might be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The morning after Jesus' dramatic entry into Jerusalem, beginning the week that would conclude with his crucifixion, he encountered a fig tree on his way back into the city of Jerusalem. And he found it covered with leaves. But when he approached, there was no fruit upon it. It was barren. And so he pronounced a curse upon it. That was Mark 11, 12 to 14. And then Jesus went into the temple and he was furious to find that sacred ground cluttered by money changers and merchants. And he violently drove them all out. He overturned tables. He caused coins to spill in every direction. Mark 11, 15. And the next morning, when Jesus and his disciples were going back again for the second day after his entry, that fig tree was seen again. Jesus had cursed it the day before, and now it was dead. It had actually withered to the roots. And that cursed fig tree serves as a symbol for the actions that take place all throughout that very dramatic second day after the triumphal entry. Like the fig tree, the religious establishment was barren. See, it was a symbol for what was going on in the temple in the city. The barren fig tree, the whole temple establishment, the religious leaders, they were barren of the things that matter, that please God, of truth and righteousness. And that barrenness is put on display in chapters 12 and 13, is that one day all the power groups, they send their representatives and they're maliciously trying to confound Jesus. Good luck with that, as we see. And they're trying to discredit him, and he manages them easily. And by the way, we get some excellent teaching, the parable of the tenants, which is about them, God's judgment on those who rejected his Son. But render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, to God, the things that belong to God. We're told about life and the resurrection. We're taught, reminded what the great commandment is and the second that is like it. The Lord blessed us through that teaching. Now, at the end of the day, Jesus departed from the temple grounds. And he and the disciples sat on the Mount of Olives. It's across the Kidron Valley, high up, overlooking the city. And the temple was just so spectacular. We talked last week about it wasn't just one of the great wonders of the ancient world. It was the greatest wonder. It was unbelievably gorgeous and impressive. And Jesus told them on that occasion it was all coming down. It was the barren fig tree. The fig tree had been judged and died. The temple was going to be destroyed. Not one stone would be standing on another. The city was going to be destroyed. And he tied in what's called the Olivet Discourse, because he was sitting on the Mount of Olives. He tied in with that destruction of Jerusalem, that it was a picture of the final age, of the final judgment, the return of the Son of Man coming with clouds of glory. Well, we come now to the final verses of the Olivet Discourse, and Jesus returns to the theme of the fig tree. It's the symbol that controls our understanding of the entire day's events. And he tells the disciples to learn its lesson. The barren fig tree represented both Jerusalem's spiritually barren condition when it ought to have been fruitful, and also God's judgment that would destroy the city. The temple that symbolized God's holy dwelling with his people would be removed. Well, what would replace it? Well, the answer is Christ and his church. And Peter explains in 1 Peter 2, 5, that you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Well, as Jesus returns to discuss the fig tree, which, by the way, they grew in great abundance on the Mount of Olives. You can Google them and you'll see them today. They're about 20 feet tall and they were all around Jesus. Jesus pointed out that this was a useful sign. Look at verses 28 to 29. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Now, unlike almond trees, which also beautifully grew in the area, but they bloomed early in spring. It was an early bloomer. And then you have the evergreens. Well, they never lost their leaves or their greenery. But the fig tree bloomed late in spring. And when you saw them, the sap would go down the branches and the leaves would come back out and be covered with green. That was a sure sign that summer's about to come. It's very late in the spring. And in this same way, the fig tree was a metaphor like that of the sign which Jesus has given them for the approaching doom of Jerusalem. Back in verse 14, Jesus gave them the sign of the abomination of desolation. And when it occurred, that signaled the Christians in the city of Jerusalem that they needed to get out. They needed to flee to the mountains. In our study of that, we pointed out that the abomination of desolation was a desecration of the temple, so horrible, so sacrilegious, that it rendered the temple unfit. And you say, when did that happen? We don't know for sure, but there's a pretty good candidate in the years leading up to the Jewish war against the Roman Empire, the late 80s, 60s. We're told the zealots who led all this, they physically seized the Temple Mount and they committed desecrations, not only in the temple grounds, but even in the temple building, even in the Holy of Holies. And it's most likely it horrified Jerusalem. And that was a sign. The church history says that the Christians recognized it was a sign. And they left the city, and it's one of the horrors of the ancient world, the destruction of Jerusalem, the slaughter of the Jewish people, how grievous. They were crucified in every direction and all around the city, but not the Christians. Jesus had given them a sign, and they fled. Well, Jesus is speaking of these things some 40 years in advance, and in verse 30, he notes the certainty that this judgment is going to take place. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, that statement has sparked controversy among Christian scholars, since it seems to some that it is a prophecy made by Jesus that didn't actually come true. If all these things includes the second coming and the final judgment, well, in that case, then Mark 13:30 is a serious error that needs an explanation. Well, there's a number of responses to the apparent problem of that verse, and I will try to summarize them briefly. One response is known as the response of the full preterist. Now, I talked about preterism last week. Preterism means past. Those who believe the Olivet Discourse was fulfilled in the past. And I think all faithful exegetes are somewhat preterist, because it's clearly there's at least major aspects about AD 70. And the partial preterist view kind of has different shades. Some will make the argument that the Olivet Discourse is only about the fall of Jerusalem, and all that language of Jesus coming with clouds is a metaphor for that. That's not the view that I hold, but that's an orthodox view. But the full preterist view is not an orthodox view. It's a heretical view. And they argue that, look, here Jesus says all these things will occur before this generation dies out. And that means that, as they teach it, all the end times prophecies, the entire biblical eschatology was fulfilled in the fall of Jerusalem, the judgment of God's people, the tearing down of the temple, To wit, there is no future second coming. Now, that's a heretical view. That's a cardinal article of our faith that Jesus in the Bible plainly teaches it. There's no final judgment. Well, that's one response. And their argument is, you see, we defend the truthfulness of Jesus. You all are fudging on that. That's the full preterist argument. You'll hear about it, but you should avoid it. Then there's a liberal view. You think of liberal scholars like Rudolf Bultmann who said, well, you know, I mean, it shows that Jesus is not the Son of God. I mean, wake up. He's a regular person. He's an exalted person. But he had these views about things that were going to happen, and he was wrong. And Jesus is like other gurus. That's the liberal theology view. We cannot accept that. But among evangelical scholars, there are other ways of addressing the problem of this prediction. Again, Jesus said, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, one approach is that of dispensationalism. And dispensationalists argue that this generation is a technical term for a different generation that will be alive during the 70th of Daniel's 70 weeks. Many years in the future, from Daniel 9:24-27, I'll just stop right there. Let me just say that just lifts this out of the text completely apart from the context. And dispensationalism does that. We have these charts, we have these schemes. That requires us to say that here. I don't mock them, but it's really not an acceptable hermeneutic. It just ignores what Jesus has been saying, but that's the dispensational approach. Another approach is to say, well, the term this generation can be widened. And yeah, it's those who were living, but it's really the era of church history. There's different configurations of that. And this generation is the church age. And they will see it. Now, the problem with that is that the language he uses, this generation, everywhere else means persons presently living. And it takes an awful lot of stretching to get around that. Well, the other strategy is to go after all these things. All these things taking place. And we made the argument that the Olivet Discourse sets together the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 and the second coming of the Lord Jesus. We talked about prophetic telescoping. The near event is a telescope that shows us what the far event looks like. I believe that's actually right. And yet here, we can read into the text that when Jesus says all these things, when you see the fall of Jerusalem, you have seen the second coming in principle. That's the argument. You can read it into the text, but you can't read it out of the text very easily. Well, what are we to do with this situation? Well, the best way to assess this situation is, as sometimes is the case, to realize that there actually isn't a problem that we're solving. We're solving a conundrum that doesn't actually exist. The Olivet Discourse provides Jesus' answer to a two-part question asked by the disciples in verse 4. Let me read it again. Mark 13:4. Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? Now, in Mark's gospel, it's not entirely clear what the two questions are, but in Matthew's version of the same event, we interpret scripture by scripture, it's crystal clear that the first part of the question has to do with when the temple's going to be destroyed. Jesus said it's going to be destroyed. When's that? The second is, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Matthew 24, verse 3. The first part of the question is about the fall of the temple. The second is a sign of the final judgment, of the return of Jesus, the end of the age. Now, with that twofold question in mind, we can realize that in Mark 13:28-30, Jesus is concluding his answer to the first question. And so when he says this generation will not pass away until all these things take place, he's speaking of the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 and the events associated with it that he's mentioned. And all that happened. This is a prophecy that was literally fulfilled. There's no problem at all. James Edwards explains, the generation under discussion is not that of the second coming, but the generation contemporary to Jesus that lived to witness the destruction of the temple and the fall of Jerusalem. So he makes a prophecy there about the fall of Jerusalem. It was fulfilled wonderfully. Now, given that understanding, we return to Jesus' reference to the fig tree, which signified the destruction of Jerusalem and that it was drawing near. Even as Jesus points to the fig trees around him, they're covered in leaves. So he says, when you see the fig tree covered in leaves, they are covered in leaves. He said, that means it's coming. And so he's saying, look, this destruction is going to come soon. And it did come soon, within that very generation. In fact, that very day, the barren fig tree that was the unbelieving temple establishment, they'd shown their barrenness in all their machinations against Jesus, all this conspiracy, which by the end of the week will succeed in his murder. It's already under judgment. The destruction will follow in due order, and now Jesus tells them during actually the lifetimes of those who are present. Now, having made this prophecy of the temple's destruction, even that much of the timing, Jesus emphasized the certainty that his word would be fulfilled. Look at verse 31. It's a wonderful and important statement. He says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now here our Lord Jesus compares his eternal and unchanging word with the transient nature of heaven and earth. And you say, heaven and earth don't seem very transient. Well, but they are. They last a long time, but not forever. But in comparison to them, Jesus' word will never fail. And he says it's more durable than the created order. And he's making an assertion of the divine origin of his word that reminds us of Isaiah 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Jesus is making the same comparison. He's saying, my word is divine. And it has divine attributes of inerrancy, of surety, of power, and of eternality. He doesn't say it's words. He doesn't claim to have received a prophecy as Isaiah would or Jeremiah would. It's my words. And you see, the only conclusion is that he himself must be divine. This statement is an open claim by Jesus to his own deity. Only God can credibly say that his word will outlast heaven and earth. And so William Hendrickson is right when he says the word of Christ is the foundation on which you can build your faith. Amen to that. This is what we take our stand on. The word of God. Heaven and earth will fall away, but his word will never fail. Every promise will come true. Everything he ever said is the word of God. It will endure forever. And here we have the momentum is moving towards Jesus' crucifixion. And here's the disciples. They're in the midst of it all. And he tells them, put your trust in the word of God and in the Christ of God. That's a good word for us. But in this falling world, this cataclysmic world, this unchanging world, put your hope in the Word of God and in the Christ of God. Both will prove to outlast not only heaven and earth, but also to conquer the grave. Well, starting in verse 32, Jesus then returns to the second part of the disciples' question. Back in verse 4, what is the sign of his second coming and of the end of the age? And there's a change of topic that is seen in the language that he uses. Look at verse 32. But concerning that day or hour. Now, in the New Testament, the words but concerning, the Greek is periday, that signifies a change of subject all through the New Testament. In a lot of Pauline letters, 1 Corinthians 7, 1, 8, 1, 12, 1, 1 Thessalonians 4, 9, Acts 21, 25. But concerning means, okay, we did that, we're now moving on to this. That helps us to see that the previous verses are about the first question. This is about the second question. And so Jesus, what's interesting is he not only is dealing with the second part of it, he has a very different answer when it comes to the second coming, verse 32. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father in heaven. Verse 32. Now, when it comes then to the end of this present age, with the return of Jesus from heaven, the subsequent immediate final judgment, Jesus insists that no one does know or can know the time. In striking contrast to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, for which Jesus gave a concrete sign that allowed them to be ready, and they got out of the city. They escaped the devastation. But in contrast, no such advance warning is provided to the end of the world itself. There are things the Bible says need to happen. All the gospel must go to the ends of the earth. There's other things. And we might say, well, we think that's happened. We don't think that's happened. Well, Those are conjectures, educated or not. Jesus says, no one is going to know. It's going to come suddenly, like a thief in the night, is the biblical language, with the danger that you would be caught unawares. And Christians of all generations, understandably, have wondered how long it will be until Jesus returns to bring in the eternal age of glory. And his definitive answer is that no one can know. It's absolutely definitive. No person can calculate or anticipate the final sequence of historical events. Our ignorance of the end extends not only to the day and the hour, but to all the other time units, the day and the month and the year as well. Now, it's remarkable then how little Jesus' definitive claim has inhibited professing Christians from giving assurances that they actually have discerned when Jesus will come back. Church history is filled with this. Martin Luther confidently predicted that Jesus would return by the year 1530, since in his view all the preconditions had been met and it clearly was the end times. He was rebuked by the mathematician Michael Stiefel, who informed Luther that his math was wrong, that Jesus in fact would return at 8 o'clock a.m. October 19th, 1533. And this continues throughout history. On October 24th, 1844, William Miller gathered his adherents. They were called Millerites, on a hilltop in upstate New York. And though there, the first Seventh-day Adventists waited to greet the Lord who was coming that day, October 24th, 1842, an event that would later be known to Adventists as the Great Disappointment, I dare say. The approach of the year 2000 spawned a whole industry of end-time speculations. And most notable to me personally was the claims of Christian broadcaster Harold Camping. He wrote a book titled 1994. Its sequel was 2011. That's the way it works. I will give him credit. He, after his 2011 claim, he repented and publicly confessed his sin, although a great deal of damage was done. In 1995, I was resigning my commission as an officer in the Army because God had called me into ministry. We were persuaded. And the Christian friends I most admired came to me and said, you're going to go to seminary? How long is the course? I said, 4 years. He said, how long are you going to be there? I said, I'm going to try and do it in three. He goes, look, you're going to waste 3 years in the classroom when I can prove to you. And he whips out the charts that Jesus will return not later than 5 years from now. And it was amazingly impressive. I took the chance and followed God's call and went to seminary anyway. As of today, the online rapture index sits at an almost all-time high. I think it's because of the Russia war. Anytime Russia's at war, the rapture index is going up. Today, you can find this yourself. You can follow it at raptureready.com. The prophetic barometer reads, fasten your seatbelts. That's good advice. Well, my friends, since the return of Christ is the climactic event that will end history as we know it. Well, we understand. There's almost some humor to it, but we sympathize. Earnest believers want to know when, and we understand that. But Jesus firmly insists that no one knows or can know. So I don't care how impressive the chart is. I don't claim the way the numbers add up. Jesus has said no one can know the day or the hour. I remember driving down the New Jersey Turnpike. I was engaged to Sharon. I was driving back from New York to spend the weekend with her family, and I was listening to Harold Camping's radio show, and it was a call-in show, and he was making these 1994 claims, and a caller said, Brother Camping, you're predicting that, but Jesus said no one will know the day or the hour. And I never forget him saying, I was at a car wreck. He said, Brother, I'm not predicting the day or the hour. I'm predicting the month and the year. I'm like, my friends, do not be deceived. Look, vast numbers were. Jesus speaks clearly. No one knows or can know in advance, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, he says, but only the Father. Verse 32. Now, it's perplexing how Jesus can assert that even he does not know the timing of his own return. That's amazing. He's the Son of God with divine knowledge. He doesn't know this. And a common explanation is that Jesus is speaking with these words with his human nature in view. It's his incarnate period. And the idea is that now he's in heaven, well, now he does know. That sort of suggests itself to me, but let's be careful. The fact that he was in his human nature didn't keep him from accurately predicting the fall of Jerusalem or claiming that his word would endure forever. I think a better response is to take the ignorance of this matter by the Son of God as a mystery. The Word of God teaches it. Don't ask me. And let's not go in these Christological heresies. See, he's lesser than the Father. This is not Christology. This is eschatology. I'm suspicious of our explanations, although I may sympathize with some of them. It's a great mystery. But here's the message. And here's what's happening here. Is that Jesus, who is our second Adam, who is our Redeemer, he commits himself to live by faith and to make obedience and watchfulness the hallmark of his ministry. If Jesus himself forsook divine foreknowledge for the sake of humble reliance on the Heavenly Father, well, it stands to reason that we, his followers, would surrender our own anticipation and desire to the will of God in heaven. Whatever we may make of Jesus' claim that he, God's Son, did not know the day or the hour of his returning, it's clear he did not see that as a Christological embarrassment. The clear implication is that believers must set aside forewarning. We're not going to get it. There is no forewarning of the second coming of Christ. We set that aside for constant readiness. That's what Jesus teaches. How do I handle that? By being ready. This is his final application here. Be on guard, verse 33, for you do not know when the time will come. And to make this point, Jesus teaches a brief parable. Verse 34, it's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Now, his teaching makes it clear that the man who went on a journey is him, the Son of Man who will come back in clouds of glory and power. And so the solution to the unknown timing of Christ's coming and its sudden, unexpected nature, like a thief in the night, is to be constantly ready. Five times in these few verses, Jesus says, be on guard or stay awake. One of those five times in the passage, this is the strategy to be prepared for the second coming. Now, on a surface level, we might say that Jesus' teaching is impractical. He says, stay awake. But no one can stay awake all the time. You have to sleep. Even in the parable of the ten virgins, which I'll talk about, they went to sleep. You have to get sleep. Nor can our waiting and our readiness for the second coming relieve us of the ordinary business of living. You have to go to work. You have to pay the bills. You have to cook meals, those sorts of things. But the meaning is clarified as Jesus identifies this servant who's been given one particular charge. It's the doorkeeper has been assigned to remain awake so as to be ready to greet the master when he comes. Jesus knows that other servants, verse 34, have been put in charge of other tasks, each with his work. But the doorkeeper must stay awake because he does not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning. Those are the four units of the day. Lest the master come and suddenly find him asleep. Well, let me give two applications that clearly can be gleaned from Jesus' teaching. And the first, most direct and obvious application is that Christians must live at all times in an attentive and active faith. That's the first meaning. We're to live at all times in an attentive and active faith. What I say to you all, what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. And the Bible is overwhelmingly clear that sinners are saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his gospel. So we must be found awake. We must be found believing in Jesus when he returns. And this understanding should relieve us of the unwarranted and in so many cases a very painful anxiety that Jesus might return and catch us committing a sin. And the idea is, well, he's going to reject you. Many of you were raised in terror videos from the church that Jesus, if he comes back, he catches you sinning, well, you're out. That's not watchfulness. And by the way, the effect of this is that a whole generation of Christian kids dreaded, among all things, the worst thing that could possibly happen is the second coming of Jesus. You could not possibly be more out of sync with the Bible than that. I think of Paul, who calls it in Titus 2, it's our blessed hope. There's nothing more wonderful that we should anticipate than Jesus is coming. our blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Any scheme of readiness that makes you terrified that you could lose it all because you didn't get it right, you got caught unawares doing the wrong thing, that is so far removed from the Bible. Of course, there's a possibility of Jesus coming and we're sinning at the time because we're sinners. We continue to be sinners until we depart this life, are perfected through death, or when he returns. Paul says we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Now, the point of what Jesus means is in Matthew's more extensive teaching is taught in the parable of the 10 virgins. There's 5 virgins, and they're waiting for the master to come, the groom to come, and they have oil in their lamps. 5 other virgins didn't have oil in their lamps, and so they left to get their oil. While they were gone, the groom came, and only the 5 were saved. What's the oil? It's the indwelling Holy Spirit. Here's the point. When Jesus returns, we must not be mere professors of faith, but possessors of saving grace. And what a difference there is. There must be oil. It's those who are born again, who are true believers, who have the Holy Spirit in their heart. Listen, I'm going to extend my point here because it's so important. Because in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul, in a different kind of form of writing, he deals with the exact same subject, and he's totally in agreement with the Olivet Discourse. And listen to what he says, 1 Thessalonians 5:4-8. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do. See the same language. But let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. Now, clear, he's talking about a living faith that involves a moral commitment. Sanctification, a changed life. Not that we don't sin, but we have committed ourselves not to drunkenness of the world, not to the sinfulness of the world, but we're pursuing the godliness. And there's a pattern of that in our lives. And so the issue is not whether we happen to be committing a sin when Jesus returns. The issue is whether we are actually saved. And you should know, one of the signs of salvation, by their fruits you will know them, is a changed life, not a perfect life, but a life that is committed spiritually and morally to the Lord Jesus. Paul concludes, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. And so, living with him, walking by faith, possessing the indwelling Holy Spirit, these summarize what Jesus means to be on guard and awake. You must be saved. By the way, this tells us that if you're not saved, there is nothing more urgent than that you confess your sins, believe in the Lord Jesus, and get right with the Lord. Be justified through faith alone, because it's the thief of the night. You don't know when he's coming. He could come tonight, or you could die today. It's eternity is at stake. Oh, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Nothing is more urgent in your or my life. Now, a second application arises from Jesus' note that while this one man was assigned to be a doorkeeper, there are others who'd been given other charges, verse 34, each with his work. And this emphasis shows that the way to be prepared for Christ's return as a Christian is to remain busy doing the work he's given you to do. We keep serving him. Martin Luther was asked, if you knew that Jesus was coming back tomorrow, what would you do today? He said, I'd plant a tree. I'd go on with the duties. I'd be living unto him. I'd be fulfilling my calling to him. And so if we're parents, let us be constantly on the job of raising our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Let the Lord find us busy being faithful to what we're doing. Well done, thy good and faithful servant. If we're preachers, let us be zealous in the ministry of the Word. Let's be studying the Word of God. Let's be teaching and preaching the Word as long as we are able. If we're church members, now that's us. Well, let's be faithful in public worship. Let's be doing our private devotions. Let's be praying the prayer list. Let's support the worship and work of the church. Let's be an encouragement to the leaders of the church. Let us be at the prayer meeting. Let us be on our knees. Let us support the work of worldwide missions. Let us use our spiritual gifts, each as we have them, for building up the body of Christ. I was blessed with an inspiring example some years ago through my visits to the nursing home of one of my favorite Second Fres members of all time. Sorry, but Bobby Hauser is hard to top. Some of you know her, not that many, because it's been a while since she died. She was a missionary for decades. She was grew up in Greenville, was 1937 valedictorian of Greenville High. Her parents, her father was an elder here. Her husband was a church planter. She was here for decades, and we had the privilege of going to the nursing home. She was 98 years old, very feeble, and I'd go there and she'd say, "Oh, Pastor, I want you to know how I've been praying for you." And you go, all she could do was prayer. All she could do was prayer. What a mighty thing it was to have Bobby Hauser praying for not just me, but for you and for the church. And she had a great sense of humor, and I would have a back and forth with her. I said, "Bobby, how can I pray for you?" And she said, "Oh, Pastor, pray that I would repent of my sins." And on one occasion, I said to her, "Bobby, you're 98 years old. You're feeble. You're lying in a nursing home bed. I mean, how much sin can you do?" And she said, I'll never forget, with a twinkle in her eye, she said, "Pastor, you'd be surprised." She was repenting of her sins. She was confessing her. She was looking to the blood of Jesus Christ. She was doing what she could do, my friend. And see, that's how you have assurance of salvation. Be a Christian, not a professing Christian, but a possessing Christian. Be busy as a Christian, doing the things assigned to you. Use your spiritual gifts. Let's be zealous together as a church. And not only will we be ready biblically when he comes, will we be awake, we'll have the joy of the Lord as we come near to him. My friend, salvation is through faith in Jesus alone. It's the only salvation now. It's the only salvation on the day of his return. He warns us he will come suddenly without warning. There will be no time for last second preparations. Surely Paul gives the best summary of how we respond in 2 Corinthians 6 verse 2. "Behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. Be ye saved. Look to the blood of Jesus. Confess your sin. Why should you perish? Believe in him and be saved." Well, one of the best motivations to live in fervent anticipation of Jesus returning is to realize what our master is doing while he's away. Jesus' parable says that the master went on a journey. And preaching on this text, the Scottish pastor, Robert Murray M'Cheyne, he emphasized that Jesus has not gone away because he's on some other errand than our salvation. It's not that he's dropped us from our heart and he'll pick up on us later. Because there's a temptation then, well, then I'll wander from the faith. Jesus isn't here. I'll dampen my enthusiasm. I live in the world. I have to be worldly. What an error that is. When we realize, as M'Cheyne says, that he has gone on a journey to perform every task needed to ensure the eternal bliss of those who trust in him. Why has the master gone on a journey that's removed him from us? Well, M'Cheyne gives three answers. The first is this: Jesus has gone to take possession of heaven in our name. He's gone to take possession of heaven in our name. And M'Cheyne imagines a family that's migrating from one country to another, and they have an older son, and they send the older son ahead of them. This happens all the time with immigrants to America. And he gets things going. He gets a job. He gets maybe the initial visa. He gets things settled. He looks for property. And when the older son has got things settled, then the rest of the family comes over. And M'Cheyne says, Jesus is our elder brother in salvation. He lived and died in order to purchase forgiveness and acceptance for sinners. He has gone into heaven to take possession of it for us. You and I have never been to heaven, but we are heirs of the eternal glory through our union with the ascended and exalted Jesus, a union we receive through faith. That's one reason he's gone. A second reason our Savior has gone is to intercede for us before the Father's throne. M'Cheyne points out that Jesus prays in heaven for all those whom the Father has given to him, that they would be saved. The reason you and I are saved, we believe in him, is because he went to heaven and he prayed that we would be saved. He died for our sins, but then he pleaded the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's why we were born again. That's why there were witnesses that preached the gospel to us. And then he further intercedes for his believing people, Machane says, to procure all blessings for them. He imagines the elder brother sending money back home, sending other gifts to the family that is yet to arrive. And likewise, he says, Jesus has gone far above all heavens, there to appear in the presence of God for us and to ask the very things we need to send us down all the treasures of heaven. Amen. Well, Thurin Machane urges us to realize that Jesus has gone from us into heaven as he promised to prepare a place for you. That's one of the promises Jesus gave in John 14 to his disciples on the night of his arrest. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. John 14, 2-3. And Machane concludes, oh, Christians, believe in Christ, preparing a place for you. This will greatly take away the fear of dying. One thing takes away fear. Christ is preparing a place quite suitable for my soul. He knows all my wants. He knows all the weakness of my frame. I know that he will make heaven such a pleasant place for me. And you see, with these thoughts in mind, we do not find the absence of our Lord an incentive again to wander or to dim in our enthusiasm for him. If we think of what Christ is doing, where he is, and what he's doing for us right now, far away though he may be on a journey that so far has lasted almost 2,000 years, well, we'll be ready. We'll be awake if we realize what he's doing for us. Now, our readiness for Jesus' return does not require moral or spiritual perfection, as though we are now or will be then anything other than sinners cleansed by the precious blood of Jesus on the cross. What salvation will require on the day of the Lord's coming is precisely what salvation requires now. Repent of your sins. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for your sins, who rose from the grave, who ascended to the right hand of the Father, and who is coming soon to bring us eternal blessing. Although Jesus is away from us now, his heart is turned towards us. Let us turn our hearts towards him. How does the Bible end? The plea of the church, come, Lord Jesus. And he answers. He says, surely, I am coming soon. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus' teaching, but even more for Jesus. We thank you that you have a sovereign plan of the redemption of the elect, of sinners saved by your grace at such cost to your Son. Father, help us to realize, though we don't see him now, Jesus is not here physically. Let us realize that his word is here, it's truth. Your spirit is among us, and Jesus is preparing heaven for us. He's doing everything. He's pleading for us at this moment that you would pour out your spirit in response to his petition. Father, cause us to realize that he loves us now. Would you enable us to love him still? Maranatha, we pray. Come, Lord Jesus, come soon. We ask in his name. Amen.